Well, when I heard that of all the topics in this Romans series, the elders had penciled me in for the topic of obey all governments, it confirmed my suspicions that they really do have a sense of humor. Not only that, as events turned out, an amazing sense of timing as well, because it's hard to imagine a more divisive time in the, at least since the Civil War, in this country. And so here we are, we're going to talk about this very complex and somewhat partisan issue in a half an hour. And if I have time left over, I can explain the Trinity and predestination too. Obey all governments. All governments? You mean those governments? Well, including all the horrible tyrants with their horrible policies and deeds in history. What could Paul have meant in Romans 13, 1 through 7? And how does this square with the duty of man to obey God rather than men? And how could Paul have mandated that kind of obedience just as Nero was taking the throne of Rome? They don't get much worse than that. Okay. So I think I'm going to need a lot of help on this. We should pray first. Father, we thank you for this occasion to bite into the meat of your word and to chew it thoroughly and digest it so that we will be thoroughly equipped to do your work. Be with those who are not here now and make them feel as though they are, and include them in your love, for that's the purpose of our meeting. I ask the blessing on this word that I'm about to give, and guide it, please. In Christ's name, amen. Well, first, we need to read and examine the passage that we're talking about to find out exactly what Paul is saying and not saying, and why. Then, it's extra important to compare Scripture with Scripture here, because even with the greatest of books, if you're only reading one part of one chapter, you can get an entirely wrong idea, and men of faith have done exactly that over the years. It's caused the church great sorrow and hardship and contention over the years, not because of what Paul is saying, but how men have misinterpreted it and misapplied it. Big time. Well, and because with any book, if you read one part of one chapter of Melville's Moby Dick or Hemingway's Old Man and the Sea, you might get the idea that this is a story about guys going fishing. So we should read this section in Romans 13, 1 through 7. I'm reading from the ESV. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and then you will receive his reward and approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenues to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Well, what does Paul mean by all this? Where is he going? And how do we digest that and fit that into our scheme today? So that's the question. How am I going to, in a half an hour, resolve an issue that's divided men of faith for the ages? The phrase, "I'm not worthy," comes to mind. It's a volatile subject that continues to cause division today. Well, without spoiling the ending, the answer, I think, is obey man's government for love of God, except when you can't. And I'm going to tell you, and you're supposed to tell people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then afterwards you explain it, but I don't think we got time for that in a half an hour. I'm going to tell you, as a guide, in part one, that Paul says God created government for our own good and to bring order to a chaotic, broken world. And we should, for love of God, submit to even bad government, because in a broken world, it's better than no government. But is Paul advocating limitless authority and total submission? Well, you've got to read the whole book, like I was saying. It basically says that, yeah, that's usually the case. But sometimes some of God's people are given instructions, given a mission or a message that may conflict with that usual government thing, because they're part of something that's more important than this temporary government system that God's given. They're an exception. And so we get to part three and says, well, how do God's people know when this higher law kicks in and how far they should take it? Well, the answer might be something called higher love. All right, so part one, what is Paul telling the early Christians to do and why? Most scripture has an immediate meaning and application, and at least one long-ranging meaning and application. Here, Paul is first addressing the Jewish Christians that were living in the basically Rome or the boot of Italy. And they were being booted out or about to be booted out because they rejected Roman government and Roman law. So it didn't apply to them. So even before Nero took office, the Romans were of the opinion that the Jews were generally high management as a race, and whether they were in and around the Mediterranean or back in their home country, they were a rebellious, stiff-necked lot, and they were about fed up with them. So it was important in the short term for Paul to step in and say, look, even if we could change the government, it's not our mission. That's not what's most important on the agenda here. Even though Nero's government was going to be among the worst, it wasn't their mission to oppose this megalomaniac that was going to bring a brutal and self-destructive reign on everybody, including the new Christians. Not because Nero or any other bad ruler deserves any respect, but because the system that he's part of was instituted by God, warts and all. So this is what you're stuck with, because otherwise you've got anarchy in a broken world that has it's a marked tendency to just spin out of control. So besides that, if this human government worked reasonably well, then it shouldn't be a big problem. You should be able to function under it. So essentially, for love of God, you should obey the king and his magistrates as though God had directly appointed them, even though he didn't. And it's as a way of honoring this temporary system that God's given to the world. So when Paul refers to submitting to the powers that be, it means that we generally have to play the cards we're dealt. Whether currently we've got an aristocracy or a democracy or even a theocracy, we should make the best of it, because good, unified, and selfless people can generally make the best of most any governing and economic system. The best example there I can think of is in the period of Judges, in Ruth, at the end of the story, they're trying to settle up the affairs of Boaz is going to step in as the kinsman redeemer, but there's certain procedural things that he has to do first. And so it's all resolved by gathering at the city gate with the various people involved. And when people agree to the how they're going to resolve it, somebody takes off his sandal and hands it around to the people. And there's no lawyers involved. There's not even any accountants or real estate people involved in the entire transaction. And this is during one of the darkest days of Israel, where it says at the end of the end of the book, so everybody did as they thought was right. And there's a commentary on what we're talking about here. They didn't accept the government that God had given them, which was a kind of a theocratic confederacy, for want of a better word. The tribes were supposed to agree with each other on things as kind of administered by the chief priests. They didn't like it because they didn't want to cooperate with their other tribes. They wanted to sit under their own tree. So I suspect that when the early Christians read verse 3 in Paul's letter, which says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Huh? Is he talking about Nero? He can't be talking about Nero. And in verse 4, he is have authority, then do what is good. For he is God's servant for your good. Hard to very often with governments, it's hard to see these people as having anything to do with God or anything to do with good. But this is only because of short-sighted human reasoning that you come to this conclusion that, well, this government's horrible. It couldn't possibly be any worse. We might as well overthrow it. We've got nothing to lose. That's not what it says, unfortunately. The passage clearly says that such vengeance belongs to God, who may see fit to bring the end of such a ruler, or make sure that he sees the folly of his ways, such as Nebuchadnezzar did after he found himself as the most powerful man in the world eating grass in the courtyard of the palace. And what about a revolution to overthrow the evil king? Well, it says the powers that be rightly hold the sword, and it is to no purpose to contend with him that bears the sword. It's pretty clear. Those that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. They shall be called to account for it. God will reckon with them for it because the resistance reflects upon him. And you have no excuse for not paying your taxes, no matter who you are, even if you're Willie Nelson. So that's what Paul says on behalf of God himself. And it seems very clear in principle but men have had such a rough time with it over the ages through misinterpretation and especially misapplication. And I'm going to try to give some examples in a couple minutes here to give you an idea of why this passage here has such a bad rep in the secular world and even in evangelical circles. It's just sort of one of those things, well, I can't relate to that, and I'm just going to ignore it. But we can't do that. We're supposed to be able to, all Scripture is profitable, and we're supposed to be able to integrate it together. Now, that's an extra big job in this case, but I'm going to give it a shot. Okay. So starting from the literal, unquestioning extreme of submission and obedience, I'm going to start with a couple of positions here and illustrate them by what I've seen on TV almost constantly, people holding up hastily handmade signs and waving them around. So I thought we could probably relate to that. Okay. One of the first and classic misinterpretations and misapplications of this man's government decree is this. In this case, yes, the kings were the powers that be. But that didn't mean that God blessed a succession of their heirs, no matter how terrible they were and how little claim they had to the throne. And it didn't mean that whatever they said was infallible. Most of the biblical scholars have checked this out and found that there's no basis for either assumption, especially the infallible part, and that didn't even apply to the popes, the Roman popes, not ours. Okay, next, along the line, we get to the chain of authority was then extended to the Roman Church. It was it had governmental power through most of Europe for a long, long time, based on this same passage in Romans. And it was used for countless crusades, holy wars, and not very holy wars for the Holy Roman Empire. Well, yeah, it's a common saying among us evangelicals. The Roman Church, the whole church back then. In fact, it pretty much was, because until a dissident monk named Luther got some backing from nobles and Gutenberg started to spread the real word, that's all the church that most people knew back then. Imagine how tragic that was. But that's not the worst. The worst, probably one of the worst, is represented by this, because I couldn't think of anything to... No, I know. This, it's intentionally blank. To represent this next misapplication that wasn't disrespectful, because that application is to enforce slavery. I'm including the famous slaves obey your masters in all things from Colossians, because most horribly misunderstood application to obey government authorities ever. Because even about, I was talking in the sense of, this is part of the current social order right now, and we're not about changing the world by changing the social order. We're about changing the world one person at a time. But it was so misunderstood that it was used by government to support slave owners in the old and tragically the new world as well. But there's no evidence that God ever approved this. Throughout the Bible, you see instances where it's the slavery that is allowed is for the payment of debts, of legal penalties, wartime. But there's regular periods where slaves are set free, and when later on, Nehemiah, discovering that slavery was being reinstituted, called together the elders and started pulling out their beards, because he realized that this is what brought down the fall of Israel 70 years earlier, when God decided that they weren't worth saving from Babylon. It's a serious thing, but somehow all these Christian scholars never quite got it. And supposedly the supposedly Christian plantation owners in the South used a knife to cut out the chapter of Exodus from the Bible after they found out that the Africans were starting to learn to read. And it's the reason... It's this misconception caused our nation, which was supposedly built on the self-evident proposition that all men are created equal, to begin its life through this dark bargain with the slaveholding states, figuring, oh well, we'll deal with that later. They did deal with it later, about 100 years later, and it was very bloody and horrible. Well, this last one, I think, it's a little closer to our current time, and compared to the other ones, you would think, well, this isn't too bad. Compared to rebellion, but this concept is just equally dangerous to rebellion, because it's all the way over on the other extreme. And the idea that it's the Christians as a group to ally themselves with the powers that be in order to make the state more like they want it, is a very, very slippery slope. And so it deserves some discussion here. Billy Graham said that one of his most regrettable mistakes was getting too close to Nixon. Why? Not because Nixon completely flummoxed him and about what his character really was, or that when Nixon fell, the dust tarnished Graham as well as evangelical Christianity. It was because, Graham said, this wasn't my mission. I'm supposed to be doing something else. And that's probably the most succinct way of explaining all of this. Is this our primary mission? And how much time do we devote to this? Stop and think about how much time you have left in a typical week after you deal with a job that's probably 50 or more hours total, your various duties involving grass, bushes, broken things, kids, and so on. How much time do you have left? And shouldn't you be pretty judicious about how you spend that? There's a lot of things that might be useful in one sense, but are they taking away from this main mission? And my conclusion from this is that, there's a lot of things in this section of Romans that I still don't exactly understand and will probably confuse me until I meet the writer and the one who inspired him. But this part is a little more simple because when you go back and you read the whole book, it's pretty clear that the purpose of man is not to bring the New Jerusalem to England's green and pleasant shores or any place else. God's going to do that. And he's going to take it into the Middle East, of all places. And our job in this broken world is not to save the earth, but our fellow man. The early Christians got it. They met people where they were, and they ministered to their needs, not to make the dying Roman world better. That was a hopeless cause. It was to demonstrate God's love just as Christ had. Yes, it probably made them sad or mad that so many people were being victimized and abused as they are were throughout history. But instead of protesting or challenging, they showed love. And yet, somehow, after that period, Christians throughout the ages kept acting as though government and institutions and systems and leaders were the remedy for this broken world. I'm going to read a couple of sections that are, the least divisive parts of a recent newspaper column by a conservative writer named Michael Gershon on the subject of Christians getting too involved with government. He says, with no exception I can think of, the results of becoming a darling of the king have been damaging to the church. Politicians always end up demanding something, a compromise, a principle, a blessing of expediency, or a pardon for wrong. Access and privilege in politics are not free. As a lesser matter, this approach is bad politics. Those who accept the preference of the state eventually share in the fate of the state. What happens when new leaders take control, as they always do? How do those identified with the old regime get treated? So this approach, cozying up to government, is a formula for institutional failure. When the churchmen use power of the church of the government to protect their institutional interests, rather than demonstrating the defining mission of their institutions, it often ends in scandal. To shorten this up, I'll mention that he's giving the example of the Roman Church here. He concludes that that what the evangelicals need at this hour is a higher call than street fighting. At the very least, well-meaning Christians sacrifice precious time, effort, and resources supporting ideas or ideologues, politicians, and parties. I remember Merv Madsen, a founder of this assembly, told me that he used to support some state and national legislatures because Christians seem to have no influence in either Harrisburg or Washington. But he said, you know, after I helped them get elected, they would go off vowing to change the government. But in succeeding months and years, it wasn't the government that changed. It was them. And he came to the conclusion that they were associated with people who were wrestling with greasy engines. And they not only got it under their fingernails, they got it under their skin. And in the end, the whole thing was unproductive, and he realized that demonstrating God's love was the best use of his time. And he did that from then on. So, we should obey and respect government and support candidates or party that we individually choose if we've got the time and the patience. But is it our calling as Christians, as a group, to be embroiled in their fights? No. No. Well, in part two, I'm talking about obeying man's law, except when you can't. So Paul says that obeying government, and more importantly, the reason why we do it, we have this perspective on how Christians through the ages have interpreted and applied this mandate. But what about those instances where God kind of intervenes in that process and says, there's something important that needs to be done here by one or more people, and it's not going to exactly fit in with the general form of government? How do you handle that? Well, here's where we compare Scripture with Scripture, because in that same book, Moses and his brother challenged the legitimate government of the most powerful nation in the world. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego openly defied the orders of a legally constituted government in Babylon, and their order to worship only gods designated by Babylon. David confiscated the temple's sacrificial grain for his sort of Robin Hood band. Elijah challenged the official religion of Israel under Ahab and Jezebel and called down judgment on the priests in this sort of life or death contest of whose God is God. And then, of course, there was John the Baptist and Christ himself. Okay. But one of the best and most instructive examples of God's law trumping man's comes in the latter half of Acts chapter 5. Now, to set the scene, the priest in charge of keeping order in the temple are very unhappy that Peter and John and some other apostles are regularly preaching in the porches section of the temple. That's because most of them are Sadducees who don't believe in an afterlife. But Christ has just shown them up by resurrecting somebody in front of their eyes, named Lazarus, and then himself being resurrected and touring Jerusalem and appearing to many, many people. But as the duly delegated magistrates of Rome, and interesting that this is Rome comes in again. Here we have churchmen delegated by Rome, and these priests have their own police. They've got their own jail, and they arrest the apostles and lock them in jail overnight till the Sanhedrin can convene the next day and deal with these repeated temple defilers. But, of course, if you know the story, the next day the guards go into the jail and they're not there. They're out on the porch preaching to the people again. Well, so in verse 28 of chapter 5, the high priest of all Jerusalem asked them, "Didn't we tell you not to teach in this name, and yet you filled the city with your teaching?" Okay. But in verse 29, the apostles reply, "Well, shouldn't we obey God rather than man?" Well, here it all comes down to it. This causes the council to want to kill them. But for some reason, after beating them and instructing them once again not to preach in this name, they let them go. And they go immediately right back outside and start preaching the same. And they do it every day. So my first question here was, how did they know that's what they were supposed to do? How did they know they weren't supposed to just move on? You know, because only a few chapters later, Stephen is martyred for doing the very same thing. How do you know when you're supposed to not only stay, but get in the faces of the authorities? A tough call. I thought about this for a while. I thought, one, the apostles knew that when God broke them out of jail, in effect, it wasn't so they could run away. Something important was happening. And what was happening was that the promise to bring salvation to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles was being kept. And they were part of it. So if God does something that's sort of miraculously enabling for you, you should know that he's expecting something big to happen. And this is an occasion to be bold, just as Peter and the other apostles were. God, one of the things they were to do was to make it clear to the Jewish hierarchy that they were on notice. They were on notice for rejecting the Messiah and killing him. And the blood was on them. Also, I noted that the apostles didn't tout their own power. They talked about what God had done in each case. And they were completely selfless and open to God's leading, even if it did lead to martyrdom. So, nevertheless, what happened in this chapter is not necessarily how Christians are supposed to react in every case. It was a special case, a special time. Missionaries like the Sturms may decide that the situation calls for them to take a low profile so that they and the gospel can survive for a later day. How do you know? How do you know which path you're supposed to take? Well, here we get to part three, and it finally gets a little easier. Why? Because in Higher Love, not the Stevie Winwood song of the 80s, that's all about me and what I want and what I think is best. Higher Love in a Christian sense is about the other. God's love is unchanging, it's sacrificial, and it's boundlessly forgiving. It's about what's best for you. And it focuses on tuning in to God's will, and that's how you know what to do. At least that's the best I can figure out, because a lot have been written about higher love and what it is and what it isn't and does and doesn't do. But simply focusing on the perfect model that we have in front of us, which is Christ, we know exactly what to do to practice higher love. Everything he said and did, every decision he made was based on that higher love, and thus perfectly in tune with God's will. So, and we're on the right track here at Malvern, because the elders have acted as shepherds and taking us in paths where we get that edification, so that we know what we know how to be Christ-like. Not perfectly, but we've got a pretty good clue. Now, for a more everyday example of selfless and self-sacrificing higher love, the men at the chapel here are blessed also with having wives to study. Yes, and they have that boundless forgiving thing. They practice that all the time. You know that passage where the guy is told, no, you have to forgive 40 times 40. I think I'm coming up on that number. So I'm sure these wives were given to us for among other reasons, because they provide that higher love guide, that example that we need. So I know I plan to change my motto to WWWD, meaning what would wifey do? And there it is. It sounds like a very simplistic answer, but to this very perplexing problem that Paul's presented in chapter 13. But that's what I'm recommending. Guys, learn higher love from Christ, and then in a more practical sense, from your wives. And then wives, expand that sphere of that higher love principle to everyone you meet and treat them as family. I read that's what the early Christians did. That was their MO, and it worked. So who knows? What did the early Christians, what did they have that we don't have, other than freedom from social media? And so that's the best I could do in a half hour with that very perplexing problem. And but I recommend you try it. Okay, we should pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to focus on your guide for our lives, and we ask that we'd go out and apply it as soon as we go out into the mission field beyond this the door downstairs. In Christ's name, amen.